Let's read Luke 23, remembering that this is the very word of God. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. The word of the Lord. These words from our hymnal, probably familiar to you. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, humbled himself, so great his love, and bled for all his chosen race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. It's a fabulous summary of what we've been studying in Luke. Events that are history. It really happened. This eternal Son took on flesh, walked among us, was condemned and suffered and died. History. History that gets very personal. For those who believe, we see the historical events are significant, are meaningful. He died for me. So personal, it's worth singing about. Amazing love. So today we'll get to contemplate it again. As we slowly work through the narrative, as we hit the events and the significance from a different angle each time, we see the amazing love again. We'll remember that it's real history. Take it personally. This has to do with you. And then we'll close by singing. We'll look at the passage and break it down into three parts. There are three major themes that emerge from our passage, and they build all together to present what the Lord has for us. We'll start off with the battle of the wills. The battle of the wills. The passage is essentially a series of exchanges between Pilate in the crowd. Back and forth they go, three times. It's a battle of the wills. Who will prevail? As Pilate addresses the crowd and the crowd expresses its demand, then Pilate his desire, and then the crowd's demand, and back and forth three times. And of course, we are told at the end who wins. The winner of the battle is announced, verse 23, and their voices prevailed. Verse 25, he delivered Jesus over to their will. The crowd wins the battle of the wills. Of course, the whole battle is about Jesus. It centers on him. The Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, has arrested Jesus. They've conducted a trial. We've seen a sham of a trial, but a trial. Found him guilty. They've delivered him up to Pilate so that Pilate could have him executed. Pilate finds no guilt in him after conducting his examination, but wants to be rid of the problem. Doesn't want to have to deal with these Jewish leaders. Trying to find a way out, he sends Jesus over to Herod. Jesus could be under Herod's jurisdiction too. Maybe Herod will deal with this for him. Herod sends Jesus right back. And now here is where we pick up in verse 13. Now, Jesus is back in front of Herod. Before Pilate. Pilate's got to figure out what to do. So he calls forth the leaders again. Verse 23. Calls together the chief priests and the rulers. There's the Sanhedrin, Jewish rulers. And he calls forth the people, we're told. The first time the people come into the equation. This is something new. Before it's just been the leaders, now it's the crowds are brought in. Pilate does it on purpose. He calls them, invites them in to the judicial process. Probably Pilate is thinking politically again. Probably he thinks this might get him out of trouble because the crowds have been known to be very, very supportive of Jesus. He knows the leaders are just envious of Jesus, but the crowds have been hailing Jesus as the king. And so they're probably, Pilate is thinking, if I bring the crowds in, they're going to support me. Their voices are going to drown out the leaders, and I can be rid of this situation. The opposite happens. The crowds call for Jesus' crucifixion. Mark tells us that the chief priests have been stirring up the crowds. And so these crowds who just days before did hail Jesus as he arrived in Jerusalem as the king, the Messiah, now they're calling crucify him. Pilate even offers them a compromise as a part of his desire, which he expresses, comes out several times. Pilate desires to have him released. Even offers a compromise. I'll punish him and release him. He's already said he's innocent, but he's saying, I'll punish him. I'll have him flogged. You know, will that help? You know, I'll keep his mouth shut. I'll teach him to keep his mouth shut. Will that do it for you? Crowd's not satisfied. Their will is nothing less than crucifixion. And we're told their voices prevail. Pilate gives Jesus over to their will. The battle of the wills. Pilate's desire, the crowd's will, their voices prevail. But we've seen, and it's no different here, that there's something bigger at work. There's another will at work here. Besides just Pilate's desire, his will, and the crowd's will, we could also talk about Satan's will, who's been active as well. But there's another will at work. There's a divine plan at work here. A divine will. Isaiah 53 describes it. Isaiah 53 has been alluded to throughout this section. The prophet describes this servant of the Lord who's going to come, describes the opposition against him. Verse 7 of Isaiah 53 says he was oppressed and afflicted. Verse 10, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Sounds like what we've been reading. Then an explanation is given. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The will of the Lord to crush it. So right in the middle of this battle of the wills, Pilate's will, the crowd's will, there's the will of the Lord at work. Working in and through the evil wills and mixed emotions and real desires of the human players, there is the Lord accomplishing his will in everything that takes place. So what is God up to? Well, let's keep going. We'll move to the next of the three themes. The battle of the wills. We'll see next condemning the innocent. The events unfold in such a way that what is highlighted is the absolute innocence of Jesus. even among the human players. It comes out repeatedly. Pilate begins this address to this crowd. He begins in verse 14 by restating the charge against Jesus. Here's the charge you brought, he says, verse 14. You brought this man as one who was misleading the people. That's the charge you brought. Then he says, and after examining him, that's the idea there is close scrutiny, close legal examination, a thorough investigation. He said, after examining him before you, you were there, Pilate says, you saw it. What's the conclusion? I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. None. Here's the highest legal voice in the land, in this territory, saying, I conducted an investigation, you were there, nothing. He goes on. Neither did Herod. Neither did Herod. Last week we read in verse 12, Luke makes this offhanded observation that Herod and Pilate had always been enemies. They hated each other. They never agreed about anything. All of a sudden, they agree about Jesus. And what do they agree? He didn't do anything. Pilate says, I did my examination, nothing. Herod didn't find anything either. Innocent. See the theme coming home again and again? He summarizes his first speech in verse 15. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. That's just the first speech. He has a second speech, his second appeal. We're not given the words, but the idea was the same. No guilt, innocence, let me release him. His third speech, verse 22. Why? What evil has he done? I find in him nothing, no guilt, deserving death. What has he done? What evil? Innocent, innocent, innocent. You get the idea? He's handed over. He's condemned. But he's innocent, innocent, innocent. He's not dying because something he did wrong. He dies anyway, but not because of something he did. I wonder if someone hauled you into court. If someone gave your life such careful scrutiny, hostile accusers, a careful examination, what would they find? Would the judge be able to conclude these words? I find no guilt in this man. What evil has she done? Would they be able to say that? We do, I guess, in our culture have something vaguely like this. When someone runs for president or a vice presidential candidate is announced, what does everybody do immediately? The media and the opposition immediately starts digging through their life, trying to find something they did wrong. Something they said wrong. I've sometimes thought, what if somebody did that to my life? But there's a limit to what humans can know. What if it was a judge conducting an examination who knew every action of yours, every word of yours, even every thought of yours, every desire of yours? Would that examination then result in, I did not find this one guilty? What evil has she done? What evil has he done? Jesus looks a little different, doesn't he? And this history gets personal. We would be guilty. But that scrutiny came down on Jesus, and the declaration by the will of God was, he's innocent. He's innocent. He's condemned anyway, but not for something he did. We need to go to the third theme, releasing the guilty. The condemnation of the innocent Jesus had a very direct effect. It meant that a guilty one went free. We're introduced here to Barabbas. We know very little about him except what we're told. He was thrown into prison because he had led an insurrection in Jerusalem. He had committed murder. It's presented by Pilate as if this is just a known fact. There's no disputing it. Pilate actually says it twice, or Luke repeats it for us twice. Oh, by the way, insurrection and murder. And then he repeats it in verse 25. Insurrection and murder. Right? He's not a great guy, and there's no dispute that he's a criminal. None. Right? The sharp contrast with Jesus, where the close scrutiny of the legal authorities of Jesus say, innocent, innocent, innocent. This guy, everybody agrees. It's common knowledge. He's a murderer. He's a rebel. Matthew and Mark tell us that there was a tradition at this time, Passover time, that Roman authorities would release a criminal, a prisoner, to the crowd, to Jerusalem at Passover time, probably some type of expression of goodwill for the holiday. Pilate tries to use this to his advantage. Well, I'll use this tradition and get this Jesus problem off my hands. So I'll release Jesus. But the crowd, they say no. We want Barabbas. Pilate says, Jesus is innocent. I'll release him. Crowd says, release to us the murderer, the insurrectionist, and their will prevails. And remember, God's will is at work here. God's plan at work here. It's even highlighted in Luke. The word release is repeated. Pilate says, verse 16, let me release him. Talking about Jesus. Verse 22, he says again, I'll punish and I'll release Jesus. Crowd says no. And what happens in verse 25? Barabbas is released. He released who? Who did he release? The innocent one, verse 25? No. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. The innocent one is condemned. What's the effect? The guilty one is released. You could summarize it this way. A pastor by the name of Stephen Cole summarizes it in these five statements, or four, excuse me, what's going on here. Barabbas was guilty and deserved death. Barabbas did nothing to earn his pardon. Jesus died in Barabbas' place. The innocent Jesus was condemned. The guilty Barabbas went free. You see it? A number of commentators and pastors begin to reflect. And it's interesting. Was Barabbas tempted to go and join that crowd to watch the crucifixion? We have no idea. But it's interesting to think about. You know, here he is. He's released. What, did he kind of follow on the outside of the crowd, outside the city, out to Golgotha where those three crosses were? Can you imagine what he would have thought? At least what he should have thought as he looked up there to that middle cross where Jesus was? That was for me. That's where I should have been. Those nails were from my hand. It was very personal for Barabbas. And of course you see where this is going in the plan of God. Barabbas is a picture of all believers. God's plan is substitution. That's what we're talking about. The technical term is substitutionary atonement or vicarious atonement. That idea of substitution. The innocent condemned in place of the guilty. That's what the scripture teaches us. Here's just one verse, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Right? Christ suffered for his own sin? No. He suffered as the righteous one, the innocent one, in place of the guilty, so that we can be forgiven and go to the Lord. And it's deeply personal. For you, if you're trusting in this Jesus, this is your hope and trust, this gets personal. You can take Barabbas' name out of those statements and you can put your own in. You should put your own in. David was guilty and deserved death. David did nothing to earn his pardon. Jesus died in David's place. The innocent Jesus was condemned, and the guilty David goes free. Put your name in. If you're trusting in Christ, then those things are true for you. It's a powerful reminder. This is our only hope. You know, whether you're 7 years old, whether you're 70 years old, you need this Jesus. There's no other one who can take your place, take the wrath for your sin, take that guilt. No other one. There's nothing you can do to earn your pardon. Barabbas couldn't have. You can't either. Once and always, you need to cling to this Jesus. I need to cling to this Jesus. It's very, very personal. There's nothing we can do to earn it or deserve it. Jesus did it. Undeserved pardon. But that undeserved pardon changes everything. It changes everything for you and for me. Think about it for Barabbas. The guard comes to his cell, opens the door. You're free to go. Huh? Yeah. Go ahead. This guy Jesus, he's being crucified in your place. Go ahead. Can you imagine Barabbas walking out of the cell, walking down the street a couple blocks, and then all of a sudden he stops. He thinks for a bit, and then he turns around. And he walks back. Back past the guard, into the cell, closes the door. Says to the guard, you know what, I've gotten kind of attached to this place. I think I'll stay here for a bit. Makes absolutely no sense, right? That's exactly what we do. When as believers we've been released, and then we turn around and we go right back to the sins that had us condemned. We all do it. But tell yourself that it makes absolutely no sense. Peter puts it very simply in 1 Peter 2:16. He says, live as people who are free. Live as people who are free. The work of Christ, the message of the gospel, is you are free. Now live as people who are free. Right? Don't turn around and go back. That doesn't make sense. Live as someone who's free, who's been released. Right? Whatever it is that seems to call you back. Right? Maybe it's fear or worry. And that comes down. That seems natural. And you want to run back to it as safety and security. That not trusting the Lord, worry and fear. Live as one who's free. Maybe it's lust. Live as one who's free. Maybe, whatever it might be, name it for you. Self-centeredness, laziness, bitterness, covetousness. Yeah. It might seem very natural to go back. It might seem the comfortable thing to do. But say to yourself, it doesn't make sense at all. You're free. You've been released. Now live as one who is free. Perhaps we should close with the next verse of that hymn we started with. The history gets personal. The hymn goes like this. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray and then sing. Father, you have done marvelous things. Your love for the guilty, even us, give us the grace to embrace it, rejoice in it, and live it. For we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Grab your hymnal. It's hymn 455. Please stand.